talking about eschatology. And some of you have already said that, well, it can't be over. We still have so many questions. How could we possibly cover enough today? Well, we can't. We're going to try. And what that means is I'm probably going to preach too long, and I'll apologize for it later. But it's all right because you're stuck here. You're not going anywhere. We're going to cover a lot of ground today. We're going to try and answer really two questions. The first being, what can we say about the end of history? What can we say about the unfolding of all things at the end? Can we know something of a sequence of events? And then the second thing we want to cover this morning is, how in the world do we begin reading Revelation? So it might feel a little bit like you got two sermons this morning. Think of it this way. It's two for the price of one. You're really getting your money's worth. So this morning I'm going to teach, then I'm going to preach, and we'll try not to go too long, all right? So what can we reasonably say about the end of history as we know it? Well, when you take that dispensational rapture sort of theology off the table, as we did last week, and I understand you might not agree with me, and that's okay, but if you kind of take that option off the table, what you're really left with is three perspectives we see throughout the history of the church, and all of these perspectives really revolve around the relationship between two key events: the second coming of Jesus Christ and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. And the question is, what is kind of the chronological relationship between these two events? And there's a couple options. So this is probably the last Sunday with a whiteboard. So if you're a fan, like, take it in. It might be a while, all right? So that was a joke. We can lighten up. It's all right. All right. Come on. So our first interpretive option is what we call premillennialism. Premillennialism. And the timeline looks something like this. We have Jesus here, right? The cross, that's the life of Jesus in history. And then somewhere along the line, maybe from the time of Christ forward, maybe a particular time, depends on who you ask, there is tribulation for Christians. Oh, that needs to be bigger if you're going to see it in the back, huh? Tribulation. So there's a period of tribulation, there's persecution, and the only thing that can stop that is the return of Christ. So Jesus kind of breaks in here. We have the second coming, and that begins the millennial reign, right? So you have a literal 1,000 years of Jesus reigning, and then you have second judgment. All right, so tribulation, second coming of Jesus, then the millennial reign of Christ. The final judgment. Final judgment. Okay, so that's the premillennial option, and then there is the postmillennial option. We call this pre because the second coming comes before the millennial reign. Right, that's the naming scheme here. So then we have postmillennialism. And that timeline looks something like this. We have Jesus back here, life of Jesus. And then somewhere in history, there is a definitive moment that marks the beginning of the millennial kingdom, right? And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, you have the return of Christ, his second coming, and final judgment, right? So it understands final judgment, second coming, all that happens at the same time, and it happens at the end. Now, the real difference here is postmillennialism is for the optimists. The idea is that somewhere the millennial kingdom begins, and what happens is, well, what you might expect to happen if the gospel really works. The idea is like this: the gospel goes out into the world, and when people believe, they have an encounter with Jesus, their hearts, their lives are really, really changed. And when individuals and families and then communities and nations are really transformed by the power of the gospel and they start living the way that the Bible tells us we should live, well, what happens? Well, the world gets better and better and better. So during this millennial reign, right, the world gets better and better and better, more and more like paradise, and then Jesus comes. It's a pretty optimistic view, right? Premillennialism is a little more pessimistic. It says, I don't think so. The world is not getting better and better. It's getting worse and worse. It's tribulation, it's hardship, it's trial, and the only thing that's going to stop that is the return of Christ. So if you're naturally a pessimist like myself, you know, you've got an option, and if you're just an undying optimist, there's an option for you too. But there's a third option. We typically call it amillennial, but I think a better name might be realized or symbolic. And that timeline looks something like this. Got Jesus here. And then somewhere off in the end of history, there's second coming and final judgment. And somewhere in here's the millennium. But it's understood more symbolic as a C. It's understood to be more symbolic. It's not necessarily a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus. The people who really like this go to Revelation and they say, look, so much of Revelation is highly symbolic, figurative, metaphorical language, and the language about the millennium is the same, right? So 1,000 years, the number 1,000 is frequently used symbolically to simply mean like a lot, you know? So this is more symbolic. It recognizes a realization. It says Jesus came to earth saying, look, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he's talking about. We're living in the kingdom reality now. And then somewhere down the line, Jesus comes back and brings the fullness of the kingdom. Okay, so pre-post and realized or symbolic millennialism. Now, what's really interesting is how you can follow the train of thought through history and see where the church lands in terms of these different interpretations. The earliest church, we're talking the first, second, third century of the church, the earliest church fathers, think Tertullian, think Origen, all of them were right here. All of them were premillennialists. You see that clearly in the writings. Why? Well, because this really described well their lived situation. They hear John talking about tribulation and revelations, and they're like, man, I'm living that reality now. The Romans are persecuting Christians all over the place. They're thrown to lions. They're killed by gladiators. Nero uses them as human torches for his garden party. Like, this is our lived reality. And the early church really held on to this imminent return of Christ. They thought he was coming like in their life or at latest the next generation. So this is their lived reality, and they thought Jesus was coming back really soon, and the kingdom that he announced he would establish in its fullness. So this worked really, really well for the earliest church. But by the time you get to the fourth century, things had changed just a little bit. Think mid to late 300s, tribulation wasn't so bad anymore because Christianity is becoming the official religion of the empire. And after 5, 6, 7, 8 generations of Christians thinking Jesus is coming back in my life, well, it's been a couple hundred years. So when the New Testament says Jesus is coming soon, well, it might not mean soon like we usually think soon. And so you don't have that imminent expectation of the return of Christ, and tribulation is not really an issue as much for them. And so by the time you get to the fourth century church fathers, and I'm talking like Augustine, Athanasius, they're all down here. They said the millennial reign is not literal. And actually, at the Council of Ephesus, it was an ecumenical council in the fourth century where the church from all over the Roman Empire, they got together to say, what exactly is it that we believe? How do we read Scripture and hash out these beliefs? At that council, this became the official position of the church in the fourth century. They said, you know, We don't think it was meant to be read literally. We think it's figurative. It's talking about the rule and reign of Christ in our hearts and our lives now. Now, that became the official teaching of the church, and yet there were still many in the church who believed in a realized, though literal, millennium. So they thought, Well, when Jesus came, he declared that the kingdom of God is at hand, and we know that that kingdom lasts for 1,000 years, and then he's going to come back. And so they thought, well, what's 10 centuries after Jesus? About what year? 1,035, 1,036, give or take. And so you actually historically see a lot of expectation and anticipation in the 11th century that Jesus is going to come back. But he didn't. And those expectations were disappointing. Now, more recently, in terms of the larger history of the church, we've seen the predominant view being the postmillennial view. It's the optimistic one that says the world's going to get better and better and better, and then Jesus is going to come. So this is actually John Calvin. This is C.H. Spurgeon. You guys know Spurgeon, yeah? Okay, so if you need a really good quote for a sermon, get some Spurgeon. He's always good for a quote. That man was a wordsmith. This might be John Wesley. The problem with John Wesley is that he's not consistent enough in his teaching to kind of really put him on the map here. Sometimes he sounds like he's here, sometimes he sounds like he's here. Well, why would John Wesley ever be here? Well, it's because what he was seeing during the First Great Awakening. During the First Great Awakening in the Methodist revivals, I mean, you had all of these people that had been going to church, you know, maybe their whole lives. It was kind of cultural Christianity, but it was nominal Christianity. I mean, they went to church Christmas, Easter, maybe they were baptized, but like there was no real heart religion. And during these Methodist revivals, I mean, people with nominal Christianity were just getting set on fire. It was amazing. Hearts and lives were being changed. And guess what? When the gospel actually got a hold of people, what did they do? They went out and did everything Jesus told them to do. They're loving their enemies. They're loving their neighbors. They're caring for the poor. They're taking care of widows and orphans. The early Methodists were going to the prisons and ministering there. Like, things were really, really changing. And so people thought, look, like, this must be it. And it was convenient that all of this was taking place during the Enlightenment, right before and during the Industrial Revolution, right? All of a sudden, we're really figuring some stuff out with science. Medicine's advancing. Technology is advancing. And life is really, in a lot of tangible ways, getting better and better and better for people. And so right through the 19th and right up to the 20th century, this is where almost all Protestants are. They're like, look, the world's slowly getting better and better and better. This is fantastic. I say right up until the 20th century. What happens? Well, World War I, World War II, the Holocaust, all the wars that followed, the proxy wars, the Cold Wars, and all that modernist optimism just evaporates because we discovered in the 20th century what we learned 2 weeks ago, that for all of our technology, for all of our advancement, our wisdom, and our ideas, all we've really discovered how to do is make a real hell on earth, haven't we? We haven't fundamentally changed the human condition. We've just gotten really good at doing the things we've always done. And so when that optimism vanishes, so does this way of thinking about end times. And remember, premillennialism, especially in its dispensational form, was really just starting to gain traction. So when this vanishes, almost everybody goes up here. Now, let me say this. Not everybody who's premillennial is dispensational, but if you are dispensational, then by definition, you are premillennial. And if you'd like to learn about dispensationalism, that sermon's up on the internet from last week. Now, let me just kind of do a little audience participation here, because I'm really curious to know where you guys are at. By a show of hands, I know we've just talked about this 5 minutes. How many would say, you know, I'm probably premillennial? That probably best describes my theological position. I'll put them up. Be proud of it. Like, yes, premillennial. All right. Okay, a couple of you. That's surprising. I would actually say the vast majority of American Protestants are here. Vast majority, I would guess. How many of you are postmillennialists? I mean, undying optimists in the room. Not a one. Yeah, me neither, right? Because this is the age, we've grown up in a postmodern age, haven't we? And we have something of that postmodern skepticism about the world getting any better. It's just in the cultural air, right? So it makes it really difficult for us to land here. How many of you are down here, realize, symbolic, say, you know, There's the cross, and then there's the kingdom, and then off in the future. And this is a little more simple. How many of you are there? Okay, a handful of you. That's where I would be myself for a whole host of reasons, but probably because if the church universal throughout all of history and in all places has really landed in any one of these more than the rest, it's probably here. But here's what I want to say to you this morning. If you're up here, that's fine. You might be right, because there's actually really, really, really solid biblical arguments for all of this. I mean, really solid biblical arguments for it. You just got to pick one. The truth is, I don't really know. Like everybody else, I read the scripture, and then I make my best guess. And my best guess happens to be down here. But I don't really know. But to answer your question, can we know something about the unfolding of the end of human history and when Christ comes back? Well, those are the answers the church has come up with. And you can just pick one, and that's okay. Is that clear, helpful? All right, we'll move on. All right, what in the world do we do with the book of Revelation? And how is it that we're to read it? And how are we to interpret it? Because when you read it, just by a show of hands, how many of you have read the book of Revelation all the way through at least one time? Oh, perfect. How many of you have been confused about the book of Revelation at least one time? All right, yes. How do we read it? How do we make sense of it? How do we make sense of the imagery? There's all sorts of things in there. There's beasts, there's dragons, and there's stars and angels and horsemen and all sorts of things and bowls of judgment, and there's plagues, and then there's Babylon the Great. What is Babylon the Great all about? That's one of the main questions, right? How do we make sense and understand all of that? Well, I think perhaps before we ask those sorts of interpretive questions, maybe we ask something a little more fundamental. Before we ask how do we read it, we might stop and ask, what is it that we are reading? Because I think all of you intuitively know that you don't read everything the same way. You don't read a poem the way you read a letter. And you don't read a letter the way you read the newspaper, and you don't read the newspaper the way you read a novel. It matters what you're reading, because what you think you're reading frames your expectations and your interpretive method as you read it. So what exactly is the book of Revelation? And again, there are three suggestions. The first one is that the book of Revelation is a letter. Letter. Well, why would we think that? Well, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 says this: John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come. You have a pretty standard kind of formula for introducing a letter. And then at the very end of the book of Revelations, you have John signing off in the way you'd expect if you were reading a letter. So it seems what we have here is a letter, and that's very important. Don't miss the importance of the fact that John frames the whole thing up as a letter. It reminds us of something really important about the context, namely, the book of Revelation wasn't written to you. There are a lot of contemporary interpreters of the book that seem to miss the point that John wasn't writing to 21st century Americans. He was writing to seven churches. It has an original audience, and we have to presume that the book had some meaning, that it made some sense to the people it was originally written to, or else John's written a bunch of nonsense that wasn't going to make any sense till it got to us. I don't think that works. So we have to remember that this is a letter. Now, the challenge with reading it that way is, you've got letter at the beginning, you've got some letter at the end, but the whole middle part doesn't read like a letter I've ever gotten. So what do we do with that? Well, there's another suggestion that perhaps what we have here is prophecy. And there's very good reason for thinking so, namely that John says exactly that. In the verse previous, he says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." And so John's just straight telling you what it is. He says, this is a word of prophecy. Now, we have to be clear on what the biblical authors understood prophecy to mean. We sometimes think that prophecy is always about telling about the future. And that's not really the case. Prophecy more properly, is any time God gives a word or a message to somebody to give to somebody else, in this case, the seven churches. And so while sometimes prophecy is foretelling, you see this a lot in the Old Testament, right? God says, if you don't change your ways, if you don't worship me only, if you don't give up all the sinning you're doing, these are going to be the consequences. Well, guess what? They didn't give it up, and these are the consequences. So in that sense, right, the prophecy was foretelling what was to come. You see this with messianic prophecy, right? It's the promise of the Savior, the Messiah, coming. But that's often the future. It's foretelling. But most of the time, it's just a word from God through the prophet to his people. So is it a letter? Is it prophecy? Or is it something else? And John seems to suggest to us in the very first words of the Revelation that it is. First three words in the book of Revelations. Apocalypsis Iesu Christu. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now when I say that, I worry that we're very liable to have some confusion, because in English, the word apocalypse means a cataclysmic, world-ending event. And we've come up with that definition in English because of a long history of interpretation of the book of Revelations, but the truth is that has nothing to do with what the Greek word means or what it means in its original context. The word apocalypse or apocalypsis, it means an unveiling. It means a disclosure of that which was previously hidden and unknown. It is to reveal something. So it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The other thing we might not be aware of is that apocalypse or apocalyptic is a type of writing. Now, we may not be familiar with that, especially as Protestants, because there's not very much of it in our Bible. You get a little bit of kind of early apocalyptic in the end of Daniel. You get a little bit in Zechariah. But remember, in the Old Testament canon, these books are written very, very late. These are some of the last books to be written. And the vast majority of apocalypse is written after the Old Testament, but before the New Testament. It's what you would find if you have a Catholic Bible. In the Catholic Bible, there's three sections. There's the Old Testament, and there's the New Testament, and in the middle, there's something they call the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha is not on the same level of authority as Scripture, but it is considered spiritual writings. They're considered intertestamental. It's from that period of time in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, and it's Jewish history predominantly. But if you get into some of the books like Enoch and Baruch, and then some that are outside of that, like the Apocalypse of Abraham, not written by Abraham, they just tagged his name on it, you would find really, really good examples of apocalyptic literature. Well, what is apocalyptic literature? Well, there's a pretty good definition. An apocalypse is a genre of revelatory literature, right? It reveals something with a narrative framework. It's going to tell a story in which a revelation is mediated by an otherworldly being to a human recipient. And a lot of these apocalypses, the person has a vision where something is being revealed to them, often by an angel. In John's revelation, it's Jesus himself. So it's mediated by an otherworldly being to a human recipient, and it's disclosing a transcendent reality, which is both temporal insofar as it envisions eschatological salvation. That means these visions are always looking off into the future to the salvation of the world and of God's people. And spatial insofar as it involves another supernatural world. So in these apocalypses, a person has a vision. Usually they're caught up, that's sometimes language, or taken to heaven in body or in vision, and they see things, I mean, wild things, and it's always looking towards the end of all things. It has a narrative story sort of framework to it. And you begin to look at all of these different apocalypses, and you see so many parallels in the way that they write and in the way that Revelations is written. So what do we have here? Is it a letter? Is it prophecy? Is it an apocalypse? You know, I think it's all of that. I don't think we have to distinguish. I think it's all of that. I think John is saying he roots it to these churches and the fact that it is a letter. I think it would be a mistake to try and distinguish prophecy and apocalypse too distinctly, and here's why. The apocalyptic style of writing comes out of prophecy. But as it comes out and grows out, there is a shift in the mode of revelation. And this is really, really interesting. You look at the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and what you have over and over again is this formula, and the word of the Lord came to me, and the Lord said to me, right? And what happens is, when it's predominantly auditory, when it's all verbal, you have a one-to-one correlation between what God says and the prophet says. It's really, really simple. God gives you a message, and you either memorize it or you write it down, and then you go and you repeat it to the people, so that what the people hear and what you heard is exactly the same thing, one-to-one correlation. But when you begin to move away from prophecy into apocalyptic, what happens is the mode changes. All of a sudden, it's not, and I heard, now it's, and I saw. It's like if I had to describe to you what I watched on television last night. I have to take what I have seen and convert it verbal so that you can begin to imagine what I saw. And the thing is, in apocalyptic literature, the visions that they have really seem to stretch the limits of human language to describe things. They're seeing transcendent supernatural things that are literally beyond language. And so what you have over and over, you see this in Daniel, and then John picks this up too. Daniel says, and I saw one like a son of man. That's how they describe their visions quite frequently. And I saw something, and it was, well, it was like this. It was like that. But the language is never a one-to-one correlation. And so by nature, it tends to be symbolic, metaphorical, and that seems to be the essence of the visions. And you'll see that throughout Revelation. So I think what we have is all three. I think it's a letter, it's a word from God, but it comes in this different format. It comes in these visions that sometimes are difficult to make sense of. It is letter, it's prophecy, it's apocalypse. Well, okay. Thoroughly muddied the waters there, didn't I? Okay. Well, if we know what we have, then how do we read it? How do we interpret it? And what does it mean, right? Well, historically, there have been four predominant ways for reading the book of Revelation. And I'm just going to go through them real quickly. The first one is what we call the preterist. You don't even need to remember the term. Don't even try and write it down. But that's just the term. It's the preterist view. And it's really simple. It comes to us in two forms. It's the idea that everything that John wrote about in the book of Revelation, he was talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus was crucified, raised to new life, and ascended into heaven around year 35, 36, depending on how you play with the calendar and do all your math. The temple in Jerusalem, Jesus predicted its destruction. That happened in year 70 AD. So it was only, you know, 35 years after the life of Christ that the temple was destroyed. And so a lot of people have seen that to be the key to understanding the book of Revelation, especially if you want to date the book of Revelation very, very early. The idea is that it foretold of the destruction of the temple, the downfall of the typical modes of Jewish worship, and that Babylon the Great was understood to be the Jews. Babylon the Great was the Jews who, with the Romans, had been persecuting the Christians. So that's one interpretive option. The second way you find kind of this preterist view, one that I think had a lot more popularity, is that, well, no, he's not talking about the destruction and the downfall of the temple in Judaism. No, he's talking about the destruction and the downfall of the Roman Empire. And that makes good sense. I think of Babylon the Great. Well, who was Babylon? It was this great empire that destroyed the first temple. Who is Rome? It's this great empire that destroyed the second temple. It's the empire that persecutes the Christians. And there's a lot of really good arguments for why one might embrace this view. But that basically all of Revelation is talking about and foretelling the fall of the Roman Empire. So that's basically the preterist view, that it's very historically, contextually rooted. The second view is the historist view. And that view basically reads Revelations and all these visions that John has and says, well, each of these visions correlates to a significant moment in the history of the church. So actually, this is John Wesley's position. This is how John Wesley read the book of Revelation. And he looked back and he took various visions that John had. And he said, well, okay, that was the fall of the Roman Empire. And that symbolized the spread of Islam at the end of the Middle Ages when they were invading Europe, you know, right before the Reformation. That vision symbolizes the corruption in the Catholic Church that ultimately led to the Protestant Reformation and so on and so forth. Now, there's a bit of a problem with this method of interpretation, and John Wesley's a pretty good example of it. When you read through Revelation and you try and interpret it historically, and the typical historistic interpreter sees most of Revelation as already fulfilled in history. It's pretty well a done deal. The problem is that you always kind of interpret it in light of your own history. So when John Wesley read Revelation, all he saw was the history of Western Christianity. He didn't ever even try to make sense of Eastern Christianity, which is just as old. He didn't have anything to say about African Christianity, which is very, very ancient. And so the problem is it becomes rather ethnocentric. The only interpretive lens you have is your own history. And what about all the rest of the Christians around the world? Does Revelation not have anything to say to them, or is it just about Western history? You see the problem there, right? Another option is the futuristic view that says nothing in Revelation has yet come to pass. All of Revelation is entirely about end times and the future, right? This is dispensationalism and some other strains of thought. But basically, all of what John was talking about has to do with the future. The problem with this perspective is that basically the text doesn't mean anything to the original audience. We're already 2,000 years away from the authorship, and the text really wouldn't mean anything to them because it's all off in the future. And so that's a bit of a problem with saying none of it's been fulfilled. And then there's a fourth option. It's the idealist perspective. Now, the idealist perspective says that what John is really doing here is he is giving us a symbolic description of the conflict between good and evil. That everything he writes about is symbolic about the conflict between God and Satan. Now, this view does also have a problem if you take it too far. If you take this idea too far, you end up in this place where John's not really saying anything meaningful about the end of history or salvation or judgment. He's just kind of giving us a nice collection of symbols and talking about good and bad. And I don't think that's a good place to end up either. So where do I land? Well, probably more with the idealist, but with some modification. I do think that the language in Revelation is predominantly symbolic, that it was not meant to be read literally. Why do I think that? Well, because I think John is trying to tell us that. I think he's trying to tell us that in the very first verse of Revelation. I'll read it for you. The apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now here, the ESV just totally botches the translation. The English Standard, which is what I'm reading, says, and he made it known. Oh, that hurts my interpretive heart. But fortunately, the King James is there to save us, to bail us out this time. That's a terrible translation. There is a perfectly good word in Greek that means to make something known. That is not the word we have here. The King James gets this one right. The King James says, and he sent an angel to signify it to him. It's the Greek word semeion, where we get the English word sign, and that's what it means in Greek. It means to sign or to symbolize something, and when you read it in the Greek, what you find out is you have a direct allusion back to Daniel chapter 2. You remember the story in Daniel chapter 2? Daniel goes to King Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar's had a really bizarre vision. He's had this dream, and he sees this symbol, this sign, and he can't make a lick of sense of it. And Daniel comes to say, I'm going to tell you what these things mean. That's exactly, I think, what John is getting after here by the very particular word choice. He's not just making something known. He's signing it. He's symbolizing it to him. So I think that's what we have here. It is predominantly symbolic language, but that actually has as its referent real historical end times events. So he's really talking about real salvation and a real end to history. It's not just symbolic fluff. He's really talking about something. The problem is it's not with the specificity that the dispensationalists may like. He's not offering chronology. He's not saying, well, this happens and this happens and this happens. But he's saying in veiled and cryptic language that somehow we have to make sense of, and then we'll understand how history unfolds. I think he's doing something completely different. And we're going to shift gears here from like teaching to preaching. So if you went to sleep during the lecture, come on back, all right? What is he doing? I don't think he's offering chronology. I think he is offering for us a picture. He's painting a new picture in cosmic apocalyptic language to offer us new structures of plausibility, new ways to see and make sense and understand reality. He's saying you have to see it differently. Why? Well, what's John grappling with, and what is John's audience grappling with? They're grappling with claims to truth that do not appear self-evident. You have Christians all over the place saying, we believe that Jesus is Lord. We believe that his kingdom has come. The problem is all of the evidence says that they're wrong. How can you believe that the kingdom is come when the only kingdom that seems to thrive is the empire? Christians are saying Jesus is Lord, and then all the Romans go to their temples and they sprinkle incense in their altars and they say Caesar is Lord, and by all accounts they seem to be right. How can Jesus be Lord if everyone who follows him is persecuted and suffers and is killed? How can we claim the sovereignty of God in face of the sovereignty of Caesar that seems so much more real? How can we claim the sovereignty of God when evil continues to exist? When it doesn't just exist, it grows and it spreads and it touches every dimension of culture. How can we say these things that Jesus is Lord, he's sovereign, his kingdom has come, when every thing around me is just bent away from that? All the power structures seem to bend towards Caesar and not towards Christ. And I try and follow him, but I'm met with persecution and hardship and maybe even death. All the things we say are true do not seem to be self-evident. To think such things doesn't even seem to be plausible. Well, if that's your lived situation, then what you need are new plausibility structures. You need new ways to see the world as it is. And I think that's what John is getting after. John is trying to get all these Christians to lift their eyes up and see how the world really works. I think John is trying to get all the Christians to lift their eyes up and see their life in terms of the cosmic significance it has in the grand schemes of God, where evil is defeated and in the end God wins, and to know that's the realm in which you live your life. It doesn't matter what you see around you. It's not the way you think. I think that's what John is trying to do. I think that's what God gave John. In these visions, it's a different way to see the world. So guess what? I'm not actually then surprised when Christians from every generation for 2,000 years read the book of Revelation and say, you know, I really see my world in the text. It's right there. What John says is true. It's just true this way in my time. No wonder. I think the mistake we make is then jumping to the conclusion that, oh, the end is at hand right now. Well, okay, then the end's been at hand for 2,000 years. So how does this work? How do we read this imagery? Well, can I show you? I told you I was going to preach. Here we are. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I, John, began to weep loudly because there was no one found worthy to open and look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He's overcome so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That's a pretty wild vision, isn't it? We're not going to take time this morning to unpack all of the imagery. There's just too much there, but I want to unpack a little bit of it, as I think John means it. He sees God and he sees in his hand a scroll and seven seals, but nobody's worthy to even open it. And he begins to weep. The elder comes to him and says, "Dude, relax." It's my translation. "Behold, look, it's the Lion of Judah, the Root of Jesse. He has conquered. He's overcome. He's worthy." And this is where the vision gets a little weird. John turns to look, expecting to see a lion, but what does he see? Not a lion, but a lamb. Now, if you're going to understand Revelation, you really have to understand thoroughly the Old Testament, because that's the pool where we find the imagery that John uses. He's using Jewish imagery. And this is really interesting, because in terms of Jewish imagery, a lion is a pretty strong image. It's a sign of strength. So he turns looking to see strength that's already been described as the one who's conquered and overcome. And when he looks for strength in the lion, what he sees is a lamb. It's a pretty weak symbol. In fact, it's the weakest of symbols, because this lamb has been slain, and yet the slain lamb is doing what slain lambs don't do. It's standing. When you slay the lamb, it does not stand, but this one is standing, okay, what are we talking about? Who are we talking about? Come on, you know the Sunday school answer. Jesus, that's right. This is one of those where even the dispensationalists who really want to translate everything literally, they kind of have their arm behind their back like, okay, this is Jesus, right? We're talking about Jesus. Lion, lamb, strength, weakness, the lamb that was slain, and by his blood, God has redeemed a people for himself, from all peoples, all nations, all tribes to be priests and a kingdom. When we talk about the lamb, it's not just a weak symbol. Where else do we find that in that Jewish pool of imagery? It's Passover, right? You go all the way back to Exodus, and it's a symbol about salvation. It's a symbol about sacrifice and substitution, and it's a symbol Jesus takes on and applies to himself, because remember, he makes the new covenant when? At the Passover meal. And he gives his body and blood, says, this is my body broken for you, my blood poured out for you. He's saying, I am the sacrifice of your salvation. So we have a lamb that was slain and yet he stands. What are we talking about? We're talking about the crucifixion. We're talking about the crucifixion. So John looks for strength and what he sees is a lamb slain, a lamb crucified. And then you find out that this is the goofiest lamb you've ever seen in your life. Not only is the lamb slain and yet standing, but it has seven horns and seven eyes. That's a goofy looking lamb. Well, then you realize that seven in Jewish culture, it's a number that represents fullness, finality, totality. And then you realize that, again, in the Old Testament, the horn is always a symbol of strength. So you have the weakest of images being paired with an image that indicates total strength. And you say, wait a minute, he looks for a lion, he's looking for strength, but he finds the lamb that seems weak and it's slain, and yet the lamb that was slain is the totality of strength. What is he getting after with this sort of imagery? I'll tell you what I think it means. I think he's talking about the cross and the paradoxical nature of the gospel. Well, how do you overcome death? By going through it. That's how you beat it. You win by submitting to it. This is why nobody understood the cross. Paul says that the Jews looked at the cross and they just saw shame. And the Greeks looked at the cross and they saw foolishness. But this was the power and strength of God. That's how he overcomes. It is strength when you think you have weakness. But it's not. It's strength. It's overcoming through defeat. It's backwards from how the world thinks the power structures work. And that's how Christ overcame. That's how he conquered. And then you find out that this language of overcoming and conquering is very, very critical in Revelation. It's kind of the whole point. John is writing to churches that are going through difficulty and they're going through hardship, and he says, you have to overcome. You have to persevere. You must conquer. But if you do, oh, it's worth it. Because to the one who conquers, you get a crown, and to the one who conquers, you get eternal life. This is amazing. It's hard to believe, but Jesus says to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, they're going to sit on my throne with me and they will reign. Did you believe this? That's what it says. Well, how do you overcome? Well, probably the same way the lamb did. And the world won't know how to make sense of it. Because what we believe is that in the very place where you are your weakest, there God is his strongest. That's good news, because Jesus says, I will be in you and you will have my life. Praise God. It's in the very place of your defeat that you find victory. And so if you find yourself in a culture that is bent against Christianity and in difficult situations, and you find yourself persecuted and you're going through hardship and you're dealing with pain, you got to learn to see the world different. You got to find new plausibility structures. Because what you have to do is overcome. You have to conquer. And in the very moment where it seems impossible, that's when it happens. Through the one who has already conquered. Through the one who's worthy to open the scroll. To the one who says to you, if you overcome, you will sit on my throne with me. And you will reign. That's pretty hard to believe, isn't it? That's what John tells us. So the question for you is, can you take that home? Can you live it? Can you get out of bed tomorrow morning and live your life in terms of the cosmic significance that it really has? Can you live tomorrow in light of the reality that there is a king who's coming and he wins? He cannot lose. When it seems that evil's winning, what Revelation tells us is that God still has charge over evil. Can you live that way? Can you live as a conqueror, as an overcomer, in the midst of adverse situations? Can you live this way? Can you see your life this way when nobody else understands? Because they look at your life and they say, you're weak, you're a loser, you'd never win. They don't understand. And it's easy to kick the one who's down, so they do. But in the very place of your weakness, you're strong. Don't give in to Babylon the Great. And don't give in to despair. When you feel weak, you are strong. Because the one who is already overcome, he's in you. But you got to remember that. You got to remember that. Yeah, a lot of days are going to be fights. But he who is in me, he who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. Your adversary, your enemies, your temptations, your shortcomings, he's greater. But can you live that way? I think that's the message of Revelation in a nutshell. And maybe if you haven't read Revelation, you just need to. And you need, even if you don't understand all of it, you need to hear the language of victory. We have a strong God. And you're never losing the fight, no matter what your circumstances tell you. He's still in control. Amen.